All right. Well, howdy, Chapel. Good morning. Good to be with you all. Before we jump into this text that Evie just read for us as we continue on through Thessalonians, I just want to give a quick word about what Andrew, our elder up here, just prayed for, and that was the coronavirus. I put a little tweet, a little something out there on Twitter, a little poll, and wanted to see what people thought about all this yesterday morning. And so I put out a poll with three ways to respond, and my question was simply, how do you feel we as a society are doing responding to the coronavirus? And there are three options. One was, we're responding just right. The other one was, we're not doing nearly enough to prepare ourselves for the coronavirus outbreak. And the third one was, we are overreacting. It's not going to be a big deal. We just all need to calm down. And the results were all varied. There was 25% said we're doing it just right. 25% said we're nowhere near ready enough. We need to take it more seriously. And about 50% said we just need to calm down. The media's making a bigger deal out of it than it actually is. I'm not smart enough to actually know which one of those is right. I'm not probably the person in this room that's anywhere near well enough informed to tell you which one of those is probably the more accurate. But I can tell you a little thing, a couple of things from Scripture and from church history. First of all, these sort of outbreaks, what Jesus refers to in Matthew 24 is a pestilence. These aren't new in the history of the church, and they're referred to by Jesus himself. He says that these things will happen, and when they happen, we should look forward to the return of Christ. Secondly, the Roman Empire in which the church grew up knew about these sort of things. There was a big outbreak of the plague in the 2nd century, in the 4th century, in the 6th century. Eusebius, the historian, he writes about one of the things that helped spread the Christian faith, particularly in the 4th century, was the way Christians reacted to the plague, because they reacted so differently than anyone else. They weren't filled with fear, they weren't filled with anxiety, but they responded with love and with wisdom. And so as we face this growing sickness, now it could be that several months from now we look back and think, oh, we got through that okay, or it could be several months, it becomes a huge thing. I don't know what the future holds. There's some people in here who are probably better suited to give a prediction than I am. I don't know what the future holds, but whatever it holds, whether this becomes a big deal or a small deal or whatever the future holds, fear doesn't suit Christians well. We don't look good in it, okay? We are called to be clothed in the peace of God. Now, that doesn't mean foolishness. You know, hey, if you want to do the whole namaste thing instead of shaking hands, that's fine. If you want to do certain things, that, you know, especially if you feel you have a weaker than average immune system and you feel you might be more susceptible to it than somebody else, by all means exercise whatever sort of wisdoms God's given you just to be a good steward over your body. Not driven by anxiety, not driven by fear, not driven by the panic that many people around us might be driven by, but just out of a God-honoring wisdom. We're not people who are afraid. We're not people who are foolish. But when these sort of things come, Jesus instructed us and he says, look, because your redemption draweth nigh. Christ is coming again. That is both the cause for great joy and great humility. It's great joy because we know that when Christ comes again, we're going to have a world where there is no more sickness, where there is no more pestilence, where there are no more earthquakes, where there's no more evil in this world. And for that, we rejoice. We can't wait for that. But we're also humbled by it, because we know that evil and chaos isn't just something that's out there. Evil and chaos is something that's in here as well. It's inside of us. And one of those days we're going to have to give an account to Christ for our lives and how we behave. Let me tell you what something. There is a disease right now going around the earth that's a whole lot more dangerous than the coronavirus. And it's called sin, human sin. The coronavirus cannot send you to an eternity separated from God. It doesn't have that power. No disease, no person, no corrupt court can send you to an eternity separated from God. There's only one person, not even the devil himself, can send you to an eternity separated from God. There's only one person who can do that to you, and that's me. That's you. We do that to ourselves. And so when these things come around, they should make us sober. They should make us wise. We shouldn't be careless about these things. But we see them in the light of eternity. The sobering news is that human sin is out there, and it's a disease, and it's a lot more deadly than any other disease we could talk about. But there's a good news, and that is there's a cure. There is not just a vaccine, there is a cure. And it has a 100% effectiveness for all those who will repent and call upon Christ. And we're going to be coming to this table and celebrating later on the life and the healing that Christ can bring. But first of all, we're going to look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you were here last week, you remember that we talked about love. Love was the big theme of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. As we get into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to continue talking about love, but Paul begins by talking about a counterfeit. Just like there is real love that transforms and heals, there is a counterfeit love. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. If you don't worry, we have the text up there on the screen behind me. I'm just going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get right into Scripture. Father, we thank you that you are king over all the earth, that you call us to yourself, and that in Christ Jesus, we do not need to be afraid. By life or by death, we belong to you. In a time when so many people are being stirred up in fear and in panic, help us to live out our lives in love, in grace, in wisdom, and in peace. Lord, as we open your word and talk about your plans and your good purposes for us and the sin that can so easily destroy us and distract us from those purposes, God, give us sober minds. Help us to understand the full depth of the problem and the full depth of the cure and the solution there is in Christ. Father, as you gave the Holy Spirit to the writers of Scripture, would you give us your Holy Spirit today as we go through your Scriptures so we can not just be hearers but doers of your word. Amen. So Paul has been talking about love, and he gets to this point where he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you must walk and please God as you are doing, do so even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus." So his reasoning continues. Now, he says finally. That doesn't mean he's about to finish his sermon like when I say finally and I then talk for another 10 minutes. It's like he means finally, just he's going to the next logical point in his reasoning. He's been talking about true love and how love and friendship and healthy love brings wholeness, it brings community, brings all the good things we long for deep down. Love from God, love from people in healthy relationships. And now he's going on and he says, finally, brothers. And when he says brothers, he means brothers and sisters. It's it's a little important piece of trivia to know. Whenever it says brothers, that you're all a brother. Ladies, you're a brother. Men, you are part of the bride of Christ. Sometimes the Bible uses masculine imagery to depict the church. Sometimes it uses feminine imagery to depict the church. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ, never as the husband of Christ. We're the bride of Christ, and we are all brothers, men and women. So ladies, think of yourself as brother. Dudes, picture the white dress, okay? It's a little bit of a stretch, I know. I think it's more of a stretch for the guys than the girls, perhaps, but well, I don't know. He says, finally, brothers, we ask, encourage you in the name of Jesus, that as you receive from us how you must walk to please God. Guys, when you read this, I don't want any of you to be nervous. Maybe some of you grew up in homes where it was really hard to please mom and dad. Where maybe your dad or your mom, no matter what you did, no matter how well you performed in school, no matter how many chores you did, mom or dad were just never happy with you. Maybe some of you have a boss like that now. No matter how hard you work, no matter how many extra hours you put in, no matter how much above the call of duty you go, your boss always finds reason to critique you. When we come to God, God's not like that. It is our goal to please God. We are his children. He is his father. He loves us, and we want to bring him pleasure, but he is not impossible to please. That is good to know, because I know for many of us, we are often overwhelmed by a sense of our own sin. Especially today, as we saw from the passage, where we're going to kind of be talking about sexual sin. By the way, I should have said this at the beginning. Parents, we're going to be talking about sexual sin. If you're here with your kids and you're particularly protective of your kid, you may want to hurry up and chuck them into Sunday school. Now would be a good time to do that. I should have said that 5 minutes ago. I won't be getting especially graphic, and I won't be saying anything that most kids won't hear in school at some point from a teacher or a talk or anything like that. So I'm not going to be needlessly graphic, but the theme is going to be maybe a little more mature than usual. So there may be one or two points you want to cover, young ears, if you think they're particularly sensitive to this. Because we're talking about sin, and sexual sin in particular, for many of us, this brings up a feeling of God can't be happy with me. Because we know our struggles, we know our sins. We're so aware of our own brokenness, particularly our own sexual brokenness, our own battles with temptation, our own failings in so many ways, that we think of God, he must be very disappointed with me. I try to resist temptation. I try to do what is right. And yet I know how often I fail. God is not hard to please if we are in Christ Jesus. And this is what he's doing. He's encouraging us in the Lord Jesus. If you are in Christ, if Christ is your Savior, then mercy is following you every day of your life. And we do need mercy, even on our best days. Even in our best deeds, we need mercy. Yes, I can do good things. But you know, even when I do good things, my motives are often mixed. Part of me is doing it for the right reason, but part of me is maybe doing it to hope I get recognized. Even on my best day, on my best deeds, I need mercy. But if I'm in Christ Jesus, that mercy is mine, and I have the ability to please God, to bring him pleasure, to make him happy. And you say, but my love for Christ is so immature. And for many of us, we're very much aware of how spiritually immature we are. We're aware that our love for God is very immature, not what it should be. And yet, we can still please God in our immaturity when our love is sincere. For most of us, that's where we're at. Probably for all of us, that's where we're at. If you're in Christ, then none of us are as mature as we should be. None of us have yet arrived to that full place of maturity in Christ. That's a lifelong pursuit. We lack the maturity, and yet God puts a spirit in us so that we can sincerely want to please him. And God can look through that immaturity and see a sincere heart, a sincere desire that he's put inside of us. And we say, God, I want to do the right thing. I want to live the right way. I want to please you with my life. I want to please you with my time, with my money, with my sexuality, with my words, with my attitudes, with my relationships. I want to be pleasing to you, but I find it so hard. And he looks at that sort of heart, and he looks at our immature efforts, and he is pleased. And yet, Paul says, we please God, and yet he wants us to do this even more and more. In other words, he's calling us to grow up. We sincerely love God in the midst of our immaturity, but part of that loving God in our immaturity is to want to grow up and to be mature. That we can please him still more and more and more and more to grow up. And so Paul is saying, listen, we're talking about love here, how this love for God causes us to have healthy relationships and to grow in holiness. Let us pursue this even more. Continue. Let's go to the next slide. For this is God's will, your sanctification. Now there's a big 50 pence word right there. Sanctification. Kids, why don't you drop this with your parents? They'll be super impressed with you. Sanctification is a big word. It means we're being made more holy. Now, one part where we come to Christ, he sets us apart, we are his, the deal is done. Yes, that is done. We belong to Christ. And yet, we spend our whole lives learning what that means and how to respond to that. It's like life. You're born or you're not born. And it's like that with being a Christian. You're either a Christian or you're not. You're born or you're not born. It may have been a long process for you coming to Christ, but there is a moment where you say, yes, I'm going to put my faith in Christ. You're born or you're not born. You're alive or you're not alive. And yet, once you're born, that's not the end of it. That's just the beginning. We grow up in Christ. That's our sanctification. We're learning to live like Christ. Because when we become a Christian, we say, yes, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. I want to live my life pleasing to you. And yet, we spend our whole lives learning how to do that well. And it doesn't come natural to any of us. This is God's will, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, so that each of you knows how to control his own body in sanctification and honor, not with lustful desires like the Gentiles who don't know God. The Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, neither of them are written in times and in places that were what we might call sexually puritanical. The Canaanite religions and sexual ethics of the Old Testament, of the surrounding countries, were highly sexually immoral. In fact, you know, as archaeologists dig up artifacts and art and murals and frescoes from that time period, there's so much you can't even put in a museum because it would be so offensive to just modern taste. In fact, modern culture, as sexually immoral as that may be, would still be shocked to see a lot of Canaanite art back there, including its celebration of pedophilia, among many other things. Bestiality, just to name a couple. It was a very sexually immoral culture, and in the midst of that, God gave Israel a set of rules to live differently. Similarly, in the New Testament, in the Greco-Roman world, there are many sexual practices that were very, very different from what we see coming from Jesus, from his apostles, about how to live. And it is a different culture. None of the sexual ethics, why do I say all that? None of the sexual ethics of the Bible, none of what it says about how to use our bodies, how to honor God with our bodies, none of those were the creation of a cultural environment of the day. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the directions that God gives his people are 180 degrees different to the surrounding culture and the surrounding world. So I say all that because the temptation is this. You can pick up the Bible and kind of read what it says about marriage and about sex and about divorce and about polygamy, about polyamory, about all the different things that we as a culture face. And we think, oh, but that was just back then. That was just back then. We live in such a different culture and such a different time. We really can't be expected to take those instructions seriously because culture has just changed so much. And in our day, we're just so different from back then. It was different back then too. The people of God had a noticeably different sexual ethic than the surrounding culture back then, in both the Old and the New Testament as well. He says the difference is this. He says the difference is that we are called to exercise, to manage our body in self-control, not in lustful desires. Lustful desires is actually kind of a broad term. It's used in different ways in the New Testament, and it's not always just about sex, actually. The idea is this, that the we're going to get into this in just a minute. Let's go to the next slide. I'm going to put that thought on pause. We're going to come right back to it. This means that one must not transgress against and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, as we also previously told and warned you. Okay, let me ask you a question. Does sex have a purpose? Does it have a purpose? Does it have does it have a significance to it, as distinct from the animal kingdom? does human sexuality have a significance to it that's different from what we see? You might see a couple of dogs or cats or birds, maybe out in your back garden. Is human sexuality in any way unique? Or does it have a significance that animal sexuality doesn't have? Now, that is a big question that very few people can answer in our culture. We live in a hookup culture. If you have a smartphone, you can download an app. You could download an app and find a total stranger to have sex with in about 45 minutes in London. There's just that many people out there who see sex just as nothing more than a recreational good. What is it for? Well, it's for pleasure. You have an itch, scratch it. That's it. That's what sex is for. It's just to satisfy a human biological urge to feel good. It releases some hormones. Great. That is our surrounding culture. It's not too different than the Greco-Roman culture of the day. It's not too different from the Canaanite world of the day. That's the world we live in. Does it have a significance more than just the immediate pleasure, the immediate pleasure that it might bring? Well, the Bible says it really does. It really has a purpose. It has a significance. It has a meaning to it that's more than just satisfying our bodily urges. That's just more than satisfying, as it said, the lusts of the flesh. Let's think about food for an example, because maybe I can be a little more descriptive with food than I can with sex, especially with young ears here in the room, okay? Let's think about food for a second. What is the purpose of eating? Now, is eating pleasurable? How many think eating can eating be pleasurable? Yeah, for many of us. Now, it depends. If we went around the room, we might have different opinions. Anyone like Mexican? I'm a big Mexican guy, of course. I grew up, okay, three of you, okay. Italian, maybe that's a little more popular. How many like good traditional British food? Anyone else? Okay. All right, we got Chinese. Anyone Chinese? Yeah, okay, a few. Indian, do we got good curry? Oh, that's really popular. All right, we need to do a curry night, obviously. Elders, pay attention. Eating can be very pleasurable. And yet, what happens if we make pleasure the goal of the purpose of eating? You get fat. Yeah, you get fat. Or you get unhealthy, just unhealthy generally. Our generation is predicted to live slightly less than our parents' generation because of obesity and diabetes, both related to how we eat. Very often, not always, but very often. In general, we're predicted to live less long. It's because we eat when we want, and we eat whatever we want. And that, if we eat with pleasure as the main goal, it leads to sickness. It leads to all sorts of problems. What is the purpose of eating? You don't have to be a doctor. You don't have to be a doctor. Nutrition, right? To survive, to nutrition, to give strength to our bodies, to get our bodies the minerals, the nutrients, the proteins, the amino acids, all the things that our body needs. That's why we eat, for sustenance, for energy, for strength. The process is pleasurable. Yes, isn't it great? Now, it's not always. I make my kids sometimes eat things they don't want to eat. Oh, this is going to kill me. Don't make me eat that. And like, how many parents? Like, they're going to die if they have one more bite of what it is you're making them eat. Yeah, absolutely. So it's not always pleasurable. So the goal is not always pleasure. The parents, what do you tell your kids? You eat that. It's healthy for you. It'll make you smart and strong and be like Superman. Eat it. You know, I don't care if you like it or not. And you know what? That's right. Part of being an adult is learning to sometimes eat food that we're not always, it tastes okay, maybe it doesn't. But we know it's really good for us, so we're going to eat it anyway. Hopefully I hope most of us got that on our journey to adulthood. Maybe a couple of us did, I don't know. That's the goal. Very similarly with sexuality. Can the process be pleasurable? Can it be pleasant? Yes, it can. I realize that in this room, for some people, they may have suffered sexual abuse. They may have been injured in different ways. There can be circumstances in this life that cause us to think of sexuality and sex particularly as not being pleasant. But that's part of living in a fallen world. That's not the way God designed it. The process should contain pleasure or have pleasure in it, and yet that is not the goal. Just like food, if we make pleasure the goal, it creates all sorts of problems. It creates children growing up without a father. It creates sexually transmitted infections. It creates a whole world of social problems. It creates young people suffering from mental health issues, from depression, from broken relationships, from just a sense of meaninglessness. Teenage girls who are sexually active are 7 times more likely to be on medicine from depression than teenage girls who are not. When we divorce sexuality from a context of meaning and of significance, and it's nothing more than a pleasure and fun, and that is the end goal, and yes, sex should be pleasurable, yes, it should be fun, but when that becomes the goal, it brings in all sorts of brokenness, and that is what Paul is warning us about. He says, do not transgress. This is an interesting phrase. It's easy to skip over this. He says, don't defraud your brother. Once again, brother means brother and sister. Don't defraud your brother in this matter. It's interesting. With the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s, it seemed like so many things that were taboo began to fall down, and it's kind of being a domino effect even to our generation, and will continue. There are some things that are taboo now that probably won't be taboo 20 years from now. The next big movement is probably polyamory and trying to get polyamorous marriages legalized. Why limit it at 2? Why not 3, 4? Why not have a group marriage? Why not, why not? If everyone in the group really loves each other, why not? There are things that are taboo in our culture that won't be taboo in 20 years. The one thing for the moment seems to be a very strong social ethic for us, and we've lost a lot, but one thing is a strong social ethic is this idea of consent. That's very strong. You don't have to be a Christian believing it. That's whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. Currently in Western culture, consent is a very big deal. Now, that's interesting because that wasn't necessarily the case for the Canaanites or the Greco-Romans. Consent? Who needs consent? But for us, that's a big deal. That's a big ethical imperative that comes from a history of bodily autonomy and rights of the individual, and can probably be traced back to the Protestant Revolution. And there's this idea of consent, and it's almost our driving moral imperative when it comes to sexual ethics today. And that is, you can do whatever you want with whoever you want, whenever you want, as long as it's consensual with everyone in the group. That's kind of how we determine whether sexual behavior is appropriate or not appropriate. That's currently where we're at. All right, is it consensual? I mean, you can do all sorts of weird... There's a lot of weird stuff out there going on. But as long as it's consensual, it's okay. But when you read what Paul has to say, he says, well, did God consent to that? It's not just you and everyone else in the group. Does God consent to it? You didn't create your own body. You didn't create your own sexuality. That was a gift to you. And it has a purpose. It has a plan. It has a significance behind it that God wants to establish. Guys, I remember... There was this lady that came over and spoke to the House of Bishops a couple years ago from America. She was ordained by the, I believe it was a certain branch of Lutheranism over in America. And I remember reading what she talked to the House of Bishops about. And all the House of Bishops were talking about how sophisticated and enlightened and how brilliant this woman was. And one of her main points was, we need to teach people, if they're going to use porn, to use ethical porn, ethically sourced pornography. And I was like, at first I thought it was like the Babylon Bee. I thought it was like a satire article. Is this the Onion? What? No. It was like, well, as long as the people in the pornography that's being watched, it's ethically sourced, there's no human trafficking involved, everyone is getting paid a living wage, all these sorts. As long as it's ethically sourced, we need to make sure our porn is ethical. And I just thought, this isn't what Paul is talking about. When he says, don't defraud your brother or sister, he's not making sure, did everyone give consent? Listen, even if the person in the pornography picture or video or whatever it is that you're looking at, even if they gave consent and are maybe getting paid a lot of money to be in that video, it's still defrauding them. They don't have a right to say, I don't have a right to let you defraud me, because ultimately my body is not my own. You don't have a right to let someone defraud you. Well, it's okay, I said they could. We can defraud someone even with their consent. Now, that goes against our current, the ethics of this year. I mean, wait around 5 minutes. It might change. It will change within 5 minutes because it was different 5 minutes ago. But currently, we believe this certain thing about consent. And God says, you know what? I didn't consent. Yeah, you might get paid a lot of money to do that porn video, but I did not consent to that. That's still a sin in my eyes. Well, maybe I'm having an affair. Maybe ladies, you meet this guy at work and he's nice and charming. He gives you more attention than your husband does. And you have an affair. You're like, well, we're not hurting anyone. We're both consenting. We're not hurting our spouses. They don't know about it. Well, God sees. God knows you. You're defrauding each other, even if you give consent. So Paul's going out of his way. He says, do not defraud anyone. And don't insert the word consent anywhere in there. Because God is the avenger of such things. The way we interact with people sexually, with or without consent, whether it's, you know, whether we never meet the person because it's through the internet or anything else, he says God takes those things very seriously. Because why? Why does God take sexual sin so seriously? Because he has such a high view of sex. He thinks it is very good. Let's go to the next slide. For God has not called us to impurity, but to sanctification. Therefore, the person who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also gives you his Holy Spirit. There we go. Okay. Four things to know. The reason God takes this seriously is because, one, your sexuality is a good thing. It is not a bad thing. It is not a dirty thing. It is not something to be ashamed of. The Bible is not what many people today would call puritanical. I don't really like that word because I think it gives the Puritans a bad rep, who are actually quite earthy people and very much misunderstood. But what we call being puritanical, it's a whole lot longer. It's a whole lot older than Christianity. Oh, yeah. You see, the world goes through this pendulum swing where we treat our sexuality like animals, and if we have an itch, scratch it, but then we get disgusted with ourselves, and we see the body as dirty and dark, and we kind of, both in East and the West, there's been these traditions of saying, well, the spirit is good, but the body is bad, and we end up having this low view of the body. Christianity doesn't do that. It said the Word of God from eternity took on flesh and lived among us. The scandal of early Christianity was that the divine was incarnate in human flesh, and the resurrection was a real thing. It's not just a spiritual truth. Jesus' body, really, he rose from the dead, and that one day our bodies will rise too. God loves your physical body. He cares for your body. It is a good thing, and that includes our sexuality. God designed it in the very first chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, God made them male and female, and he said, it is very good. The first commandment, God gives the male and the female, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Chapter 2 of Genesis, all about the creation of the man and then how he took woman out of man. And the chapter 2 of Genesis, the second chapter of the Bible, it ends with a love poem and the man making love to his wife. Those are the very first two chapters of the Bible. What are the last two chapters of the Bible? You see another wedding. You see the eternal bridegroom, the Son of God, being joined with his people forever in heaven. And it uses this rich imagery of marriage and marital unity and oneness coming together. And those are the last two chapters of the Bible. And so throughout the Bible, sex in marriage, marital sex, is held up as this beautiful, good, wonderful thing that we're to honor. And therefore, any perversion of it is taken seriously. It's a little bit like, Let's say you knew that somebody. Let's say you had a friend, and he had a spray can with him. You're going into the Louvre in Paris, and he's like, "Yeah, I'm going to do a little graffiti on the Mona Lisa. You know, I'm going to shake up the cans, give her a mustache." And you tried to stop him. Now, would you be trying to stop him because you love art or because you hate art? You would probably try to stop your idiot friend because you love art. You like good art, and you don't want your friend to give the Mona Lisa. Dude, don't do that. Not only are you going to go to jail, but you're going to ruin a really nice piece of art. That's how the warnings about sexual immorality come across in the Bible. God has created this masterpiece. Don't go and screw it up. And yet, what do? We screw it up. We do, all of us, in different ways. When the Bible speaks to this issue, and speaks often to it, it's because it's a very common way of us defiling the image that God created. God created male and female to reflect his image. Part of that image is man and woman coming together in marriage. The two sort of polar opposites of his creation coming together in this one flesh unity reflect God's ultimate purpose for humanity. And that's the second. The next point is it contains pleasure, but it's not as its goal. We kind of already talked about that in relation to food. Yes, it can be pleasurable. God created that way. It releases joy. It creates life. And yet pleasure is not the goal. Three, it reveals God and his plan. Now, we're not used to thinking of sex in that way. I remember when I became a Christian as a teenager, I was sort of told what not to do. How many of you, like, that was your experience? Like, you came to youth group, and then your youth leader, whoever your youth leader was, gave, like, the annual talk. Like what is part of his job description, probably, when the church hired him. If you had a youth leader, it was like, right, we want you to do stuff with our teenagers, have a lot of fun, a lot of pizza, throw some games. Oh, and once a year, you have to give the talk. All the parents want that. So, so you have the awkward youth leader get up and be like, right, don't have sex till you're married. Okay, let's go play some more dodgeball, guys. You know, that's kind of how it was for a lot of us. We were never, and I heard that. And I could probably tell you what I wasn't supposed to do, but it's interesting. The things I wasn't supposed to do were the things my body was telling me I really wanted to do. And I didn't understand the bigger picture. It kind of did make it seemed a bit ambiguous, like why? No one really gave me the why behind it. Like, well, why can't I do it? Because I'd really like to do X, Y, and Z, but you're telling me I'm not supposed to do X, Y, and Z. Do I just need to really hurry up and get married, or what's going on? It reveals God and his plan. I don't have time to. Paul calls this a mystery. He says when he talks about the joining of the husband and wife, the whole joining together of the husband and the wife, it's actually about Christ and his church. It's actually about God's ultimate plan of redemption. You see, God could have created one gender. He could have created 10 genders. He could have, as human beings, there are some creatures here on earth that can reproduce without two genders. They can just reproduce the species. But God created that in order to create new life, a man and a woman are required to come together in unity. And to create one, as the Bible says, one flesh. That somehow these two polar opposites come together, and the result of that is a unity that produces life. And this is the image that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see God as a bridegroom, as a husband, who loves his church. And just as Adam fell into a very deep sleep, and his side was opened up, and something was pulled out of him, and from the very life of Adam was created Eve. So one day Christ would come and he would be put into a deep sleep. And from his very life, the life of Christ would be made a new body, a bride, that in the unity with God and his people would create a whole new life for the universe. There's something about marriage that's a lot more than just marriage. That points to the very end of the world. It's a symbol. We call it a sacrament. In Protestant circles, we don't so often use the term sacrament to refer to marriage. That's kind of more of a, we think of that as more of a Catholic thing. and we reserve the term sacrament to refer to like the Lord's Supper or baptism. But yeah, I think the Catholics are kind of right on this, at least in part, because it's a sacrament in the sense that marriage is more than just about marriage. It's a physical symbol about something of much greater spiritual significance. We're talking about Christ and his church. The way we get married, my wife and I, we get married and we say till death do us part. That means in this world, at this time, our marriage is about more than just us, well, being satisfied, having a nice companion, sex, making children. It involves all those things, and all those things are an important part of it. But there's something about that that points to God's plan for humanity, his plan of redemption, his plan of salvation, the oneness he wants to bring. It reveals God and his plan. And lastly, lived well is a lifetime pursuit. I realize as I'm talking up here that in our current culture that is so sexually counter to everything I'm talking about these things and you're like, wow, I'm a failure. I'm not doing this very well. The Bible repeatedly calls, in the New Testament, God repeatedly calls his people to sexual purity because why? Because naturally we don't do this very well. Because it's not always very easy. Especially when the whole world around us is celebrating, making look like, well, if you just go the opposite direction, you'll have so much more fun. It'll be so much more wonderful if you just embrace, 50 shades of perversion. It'll be great. Come on, enjoy it. It'll be great. Just live this way. And it looks like a colorful party, celebration. Use your sexuality just for pleasure. The whole world is doing it. And yet, underneath that, there masks a lot of brokenness, a lot of mental health issues, a lot of despair, a lot of relational fallout. I realize just in giving a kind of a message like this, you're only scratching the surface of a whole bunch of stuff. So I'm going to give a few book recommendations up here because I realize for a lot of us, this is a big issue. This is something we think about maybe every day of our lives. And we think, I'm pleasing God in this area, in this area, but in this area of sexuality, he must be so disappointed in me. Well, it is a lifelong pursuit. Let me just name a few books, talk about them. Samson and the Pirate Monks. Great title. All these can be found on Amazon, by the way. You can get online, find these books. Samson and the Pirate Monks, it's primarily a book written to men. Interesting, it's very autobiographical. It's about a man, as a young man, he started out as a pastor, but then sexual lust really took hold of his life. He stepped down from being a pastor, went into business. Unfortunately, he was very successful in business because the last thing a person with any addiction needs is a ton of money. And he had a ton of money and developed some serious sex addictions and prostitution and all these sorts of things were part of his life for many years. And Christ really reached down and saved him. Great story, but talks about how spiritual friendship and brotherhood and the gospel helped bring him back. Very good book there. I'm a little biased. I know the guy who wrote that one, so but it is a good book. I actually know this guy too, but those are the only two. David Bennett, War of Loves. This guy was David Bennett. He's British. He's actually from Australia, but Britain's become his home. Very smart guy, Oxford graduate, PhD, clever guy. He was a gay activist and atheist for many years. And Jesus just loved him and saved him in some beautiful ways. And today would describe himself as a gay Christian celibate, which you might think, I've never heard that title before. Yeah, I know, that's kind of weird. But David is a great guy. I've met him myself. And he kind of talks about his own journey and unpacks a lot of scripture and affirms why God's design for sexuality is very good in light of his background. This is a good, just short devotional. These are just two-minute readings. It is Pornography Fighting for Purity. Now, if you're not much of a reader, this is a good book because the readings only take about 2 minutes each. They're very short. They can be read every morning. They're 31 devotionals, tiny book to read, and it's just fantastic. This is the sort of thing you can read and then go back and read again because every day it just helps set your mind right and think about your spirit, your body, pleasure. It just puts everything in a gospel perspective, and it's a great book for if you're a non-reader. It's a good one. Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. It's kind of what it says on the can right there. It just kind of hits on a whole variety of issues. The guy himself is also naturally same-sex attracted, so there's a little bit of an emphasis on homosexuality in there, although he hits on a whole bunch of other regular heterosexual-ish temptations as well. God, You, and Sex. This is a good one. Parents, if you're trying to think of how to talk to your teenagers, this is a really good book for you. Like, right, I don't know what to say. Good, this is pretty good. Or if you're a teenager and you're wanting to think, why in the world does my church tell me that that sex and marriage go together when my school laughs at the idea that sex has anything to do with marriage? So it's pretty good in talking about why it's important that sex and marriage are two things that go together instead of two things that have nothing to do with each other. And on the meaning of sex, now this book is a little more academic. If some of you like academic sounding books and some of you just don't like them at all, this is written where he is a professor. He's a professor of philosophy at the University of Texas. Okay, it's called On the Meaning of Sex, and his book is really for a wider audience, not particularly for a Christian audience. The guy, the author is, I think he's Catholic, but I'm not sure. He's definitely Christian of some shape, but he's talking about why sex should have meaning. He's kind of writing about the pitfalls of hookup culture and why if we divorce sexuality from having a transcendent meaning, why that brings a lot of pain. Very good. If once again, it's written on a bit of a higher academic level than the other books, but excellent if you're open to that book, that sort of thing. Okay, there's a few recommendations. I'm going to leave them up here. If you want to come through and flip through and get an idea of what they're about after the service, they will be up here. But Paul doesn't stop here. He says this. He says, all right, we've talked about the counterfeit. Now listen to this. About brotherly love. And this is what he was talking about before he focused on immorality. Now he's going back to it. He says, about brotherly love, you don't need me to write because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Guys, God teaches you how to love one another. If you know about God, if you really learn about God, you're being taught certain things that will enable your heart to love your neighbor in ways that you wouldn't be able to love your neighbor otherwise. Because if you go on the world around us, everyone believes we should love our neighbor. You don't have to be a Christian to think, yeah, I should love my neighbor. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you probably think that's a pretty good idea. Oh, yeah, love your neighbor. We all agree with that. Everyone believes that. But Paul says, if you know about God and you're learning from God, you are taught in a unique way how to love one another. In fact, you are doing this towards all the brothers in the entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you, brothers, to do so even more, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we command you, so that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. Now, that first slide probably made a lot of sense. Love one another. Okay, everyone in the whole area knows about how you love one another, and they have a great reputation. And you read this last sentence, that might strike you as a bit weird. What does Paul mean there? Mind your own business, work with your hands. This last verse is a little maybe difficult for us to understand, in part because we live in such a different society and culture. This was written in a time and a place where there was a very strict class system. Many different layers to it. And if you were part of one class system, you did not mix with people from another class system. It was seen as improper. The church, the gospel comes out. Paul starts preaching. He's preaching to rich and poor alike. And all of a sudden, what was unique about the early church was it was the one time and the one place where people from all these different classes would sort of come together and they would worship Jesus together. And that was considered scandalous to the Romans. Like, what are you doing in the same room worshiping together? That was seen as a shocking thing, which we don't have. But one of the challenges it created was this. The rich people would meet Jesus. Poor people would meet Jesus. They treat each other as brothers or sisters. And you can maybe imagine some of the weird social outworkings of this. Well, how do we love one another? And there would be the temptation, the rich person, he's met Jesus, he wants to be generous, but how generous is generous to help his brothers and sisters? And the poor, of course, they appreciate the generosity of their rich brothers and sisters, but there's also the temptation to take advantage of that. And Paul's writing to them he's writing to a church in this context where you have people from all the different classes meeting together, and he's saying, guys, be sure you work with your own hands. This would have been primarily directed to the many of the people of the lower classes saying, listen, you're going to church. You probably meet a few people from an upper class who are worshiping next to you. And because you've all met Jesus, they're probably being kind to you. They've maybe helped you out financially. And yet, please don't be a leech on the system. Learn to work with your own hands so you can earn your own money, that you can have something to share. Just don't go around and be a busybody and a gossip and get involved in everyone else's business. And you think, that's all right, the church will take care of me. The church will feed me. Because the church did this very well early on. Man, they were constantly feeding the poor. And the temptation was, well, the church will always take care of me. The church will always feed the poor. And you know what? The church should feed the poor. And if you are here and your refrigerator is empty and you don't have any money, as a church, you know, we'd love to help you get some groceries. There's nothing wrong with being poor. There's nothing wrong with not being able to buy your food for the week. That's not a sin, but it is wrong to be content to stay that way. And just to say, well, the church will take care of me. Paul is saying that a healthy, loving community is one where everybody's able to work, if you're able-bodied, that is. If you're able-bodied, you're able to work to provide for yourself and have a little bit to give and to share. And you're not just taking advantage of the church's generosity and running around being involved in everyone's business and being a bit of a gossip. That's not the way we are to love one another. We are to care for one another, but not in this way. When it says mind your own business, it doesn't mean we don't care for each other. It means first, look out for yourself. Like, learn how to make your bed. Learn how to clean your room. Learn how to get a job and take care of yourself, and then you'll be able to help your brother and sister. You won't be able to help with them if you're just leeching off the system. Again, that was very relevant to their culture in our day. In our culture, we're almost the opposite. If we have a problem, if we can't pay a bill, we don't want anyone to know about it. We don't want to tell anyone because we don't want them to look down on us and think we're incapable. Yet as the church, we got to be this place where it's safe to say, hey, I have a problem, I have an issue, and I need help right now. It's safe to say that. And yet at the same time, we become a place where we all help each other to be able to work with our own hands, to be able to provide for ourselves. Love is this. What is love? We have a hard time defining love. I love tacos, I love pizza, I love video games, I love my wife, I love my kids, I love Jesus, I love naps, you know. Love is just this general word we use for everything. Love is this. When the Bible talks about love for someone, it means that it celebrates and it betters. When I say I love you, I'm saying this. I love the fact that you exist. I love the fact that you're in this universe. This universe is a better place because you're in it. You are a good thing, and I celebrate your existence. Even if you're not my particularly close to my friend, even if you're not giving me money, even if you're not my boyfriend or girlfriend, even if I'm not directly getting anything from you, I'm not talking about I love how you make me feel, which is usually what young and love couples say. I love you, I love you. You're saying, oh, I love you, you make me feel good. I love how you make me feel. Love in this biblical sense is you exist, and I celebrate that. And secondly, it betters. Not only do I celebrate you exist, I want you to exist well. It's not enough just that you exist and you're suffering your whole life. You exist, and that's great, and it's better that you are happy and prospering instead of suffering. And if I can contribute to your prosperity, to your well-being in any way, I'm going to do that. That's love. Love, secondly, is this. It's the giving of yourself. Here's who I am. I give myself to you. As a friend, as a parent, as a child. There's something in my time and energy here in this body. I'm going to give myself to you. In marriage, that's unique. There's a unique giving of yourself. There's this sexual giving of yourself, this one-on-one, when the polars of male and female come together, there's a unique joining. And yet true love isn't limited to marriage. God calls us to live in a community of love. And lastly, it flows from God. That's what Paul said. You are taught by God how to love one another. How are we taught by God to love one another? Well, we're about to do it right now. Some early Christians refer to this as a love meal. God loved himself so much that he gave himself for us. God didn't just love us in some abstract way in heaven. He just didn't write us a love poem and send it through the post. He just didn't send us a text message, say, I love you. He took on flesh and he came and he gave his very self to us. He sacrificed himself to us. He came and was wrapped in flesh just for the purpose that that flesh would one day be broken so that we could have life. He gave himself for us. He loved us in such a way that it sparks love in our hearts. He is the initiator. He is the pursuer. He lays down his life and sacrificed for us, and we respond in love.